Most of you have know, and having looked in the bulletin, Heath is away in a meeting in Wheelersburg, Ohio, and I'm going to fill in for him. I know I'm not as good as he is, but if you want to listen to him, come back next week. We want to welcome you visitors. Hope that you find things in order here. If you have any questions about the things that are done, please feel free to ask. I want to talk to you today about approving the things that are excellent. You heard Brother Fitro read Philippians 1, chapter 9 through 11, and he talks in verse 10, you find the topic that I have put up here, that we want to approve the things that are excellent. And there are two characteristics in this particular verse, that are knowledge and discernment, which we shall look at in a little bit more detail as we go along. We'll talk about knowledge, we're going to talk about discernment. But we also have another passage, Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. And Paul is there talking to the Jews. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." So, what is he talking about here? The things that are approved by the Jews, the things that are being approved by us today, are not things that originate in the mind of men, but they originate in the mind of God. God is the one who caused the law to be written. He caused the New Testament to be inspired and written for our benefit. So, but let's take a look at the things that are described as excellent. You know, sometimes we have an overblown idea of what this word excellent means. But it appears 9 times in the King James Version, and that's the English word. The Greek word, however, appears 13 times in the New Testament and has some different translations other than excellent. And a couple of them I want to look at. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than..." And there's that word that's translated excellent, now translated "much better than" "they." And secondly, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "How much then is a man better than a sheep?" So when we're talking about things excellent, they're not talking about things that are beyond our reach, so to speak, but things that are better than. And we find out when we're going to be talking about proving the things that are excellent, we'll be looking in the Bible for ways to live our lives that are better than what the heathens do. And certainly we can look out over the world and see all the turmoil and commotion that is going on there. And certainly living your life as a Christian is certainly better than the way a lot of people live their lives. So let's begin and look at knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I've labeled this inferior knowledge, and inferior is the antonym of excellent. 2 Peter 3:15, it says, "Also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." It's kind of interesting here, this word "twist." You know, what we day to day is spin. People put a spin on the scriptures. And the spin that they put on is what is the inferior knowledge, not the, what Paul has preached, because we can't understand it. It may be a little difficult now and then to understand what he says, but the spin that people put on things are the inferior knowledge. And certainly we can look around the religious world and see all kinds of places where people put this spin on the scriptures. And I think I got that in the wrong place in my slide. So, but it still applies. The people today often look to great men. And Job looked at them, and he said there in that particular passage that great men are not always wise, and that the aged men don't always know justice. So we have to be careful who we assign the knowledge to. Men don't have any business trying to provide evidence for the things that are excellent. The evidence comes from the Scripture. But the excellent knowledge, again, go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we claim to know, then we have the knowledge of Christ. But if we did not have the Bible, what would you know about God? If we did not have the Bible, what would you know about Christ? So the knowledge that is we need to grow in is found in the Scriptures, things that God has written down for us to read and for us to know. Notice also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice again, he says, that's through knowledge. We know nothing about life and godliness if we don't have God's knowledge revealed to us and written down and preserved for us. Of Him who called you by glory and virtue, by which having been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what are we going to approve then? We're going to approve the things that cause us to expect the promises. God has promised us these things. And we need to understand that if we listen to what the knowledge has to say, we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. If we listen to the knowledge that Jesus has, we're going to escape the corruption that is in the world. Turn on your TV. What do you see? The corruption that is in the world. We can escape that by living the way Jesus wants us to live. Now, we may not escape it in this life, but in the life to come, God is going to wipe away all tears. He's going to wipe away all corruption. He's going to wipe away all lust. So we need to approve the things that are excellent. We need to know what Jesus wants to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, what the promises, we need to give diligence to add to our faith, knowledge. What does that mean? We need to study the Scriptures. We need to read those Scriptures. We need to be very familiar with them in order that we may escape these things, that we may approve things that are better than what we have here today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter seems to have quite a bit to say about this knowledge, doesn't he? If you look at all his writings, he says, and we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. What happens if we do bad? Simply, we don't heed it. But we need to be heeding the things that come through the prophetic word. And he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the knowledge that we're going to need to approve things that are excellent comes from the Holy Spirit. Doesn't come from Martin Luther. Doesn't come from Joseph Smith. Doesn't come from John Wesley. Doesn't come from Calvin. But it comes from the Scripture, the confirmed word that God has written us to us. And we need to heed that prophetic word. Now, in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, this is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Notice that in all of this thing, that Abraham pointed back to Moses and the prophets. What did Moses and the prophets do for us? They revealed the law. They gave the law to us. They told the Jews how to live. The Jews, and they talk about the prophecy and the things were a tutor to bring us to Christ. We're told in Romans 15:4 that things written aforetime were written for our learning. What do we learn? Knowledge. So the things that we were written for them was something that they needed to take heed. Another thing that I heard quite a bit during the 50s and 60s when the liberal controversy arose was the fact that God's word is true. And in Psalms chapter 119, verse 160, it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever." What's this telling us? That we have truth. We have all the truth. And it comes from God's word. You know, back in my youth, and for some reason or other, it specifically comes when we were in the building over on Old 35, that when we come to Bible study, people under their arms would have a copy of the New Testament, Barnes notes, Clark's notes, and various other things that we looked at as commentary. But Barnes and Clark and all these other people who have written commentaries aren't inspired. We need to look at what God's Word has said and get His entire Word of truth. The next thing that talks about is discernment. Discernment in the Bible refers to the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error. It's a skill that involves understanding and applying God's word to make wise decisions. This skill is essential for spiritual maturity and helps believers navigate the moral complexities of life. How is your judgment? Are you working on your judgment? Are you able to discern things? Can you tell truth from error? Well, if we go back and look at Psalms and it says the entirety of your word is truth, then we know where to find truth. We find it in the scripture. We find it in what God has seemed to have written down for us. And those things that are not in the scripture, while they may be true because they quote the scripture, but the people who author things outside the scripture have no part or lot in this matter. Now, Jesus rebuked the Jews. Many of you will remember this. There's an old saying that us fishermen know very well. It says, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning." And while this is kind of like the proverbs about raising your children in the way they shall go and they shall not depart from it, this is kind of proverbial also. But a lot of times when I go out fishing, if the red sky is in the morning, I'm going to get wet. And it's more often than not. But if I go out at night before I go fishing and I look at the sky and it's red, I said, "I'm going to have a good day tomorrow. I'm going to be dry." But they were able to discern the skies. They were able to judge what the skies, what the weather was going to be by observing things. But they could do that, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times. You know, there were many signs that Jesus did to show that he was the Son of God. There were many signs that Jesus did to show that his life fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. But for whatever reason, these Jews were unable to discern it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says here that strong meat belonged to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, here's our word discern, good and evil. And so, you know, we should be exercising ourselves. If we want to compare what we do versus what the Bible says, we can determine whether our acts are good or whether or not they're evil. But here's where Job 32:19 really applies, where it says, "Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice." You know, even in my lifetime, I've seen people look to great men for what is being taught. They've looked at great men who do not really understand what justice is. To really find out, again, what's good, we need to look in the Scriptures. To find out what is evil, what is not good is evil. You know, it's just one of those, you know, what is good here and what is not good is evil. So as we grow into age, or age, we should understand more about good and evil. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of the light." And then there's a parenthetical statement, "For the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth." And then it says, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Now, I know a lot of you, as soon as you see the fruit of the Spirit, you think of our vacation Bible school. You know, the fruit of the Spirit's not a grape, and the song that they sang. But here is what we have. When the seed, which is God's Word, is planted, then the fruit produces goodness, the fruit produces righteousness, the fruit producing truth. And in that truth, in that righteousness, in that goodness, we can find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Think about it for a minute. How do we know certain things are acceptable from the Lord? Except He communicate with us. What is His communication? Inspired Word. He has told us what is good. He has told us what is acceptable. And it's up to us to search the Scriptures and to find out what it is that's good. Again, as you look through the religious world today, if you have to go to another book to learn something, not good. It's not acceptable. I know what God accepts because He wrote it in the book. So we need to find out what is good and acceptable. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 has this same idea. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here's an idea of proof. There's some people who say, "Oh, you know, I think that's good work. I think's not good enough. I think doesn't work, and even in our courts of law, as proof." But we can, through reading the Scripture, prove what is good and what is acceptable. Now, if we can't prove it good and acceptable, then it's not acceptable. And too many people think that, well, what I think is a good work, I'll make it acceptable. I can prove it. No, I can't. Now, this idea of being transformed involves understanding. We go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 8, or verses 8 through 10, we find the idea of understanding. Notice what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says. It says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace which God has given me for you, show that how by revelation He made known the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge." And lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "For we are not writing any other things to you that you read other than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end." Notice what he's talking there. He says, don't be unwise. If God calls us unwise for not understanding, is He a just God by requiring understanding? Now, there are some people whose minds aren't developed. The people where they can't even understand English. But notice that God tells us here we can understand. An unjust God wouldn't do that. And so what you need to be aware of is when we look at the Scriptures, to whom were the Scriptures written? And you go back and you look at the history of the time in the first century, there were shepherds, there were fishermen, there were keepers of vineyards, there were farmers. Certainly in 2026, we have a lot better education than those people had. They had a recollection of the vocabulary that they had and the words that they did, but he wrote in words that could be understood by these men. Beware when somebody tells you that you can't understand or you don't understand. And I think the problem is there is some people think that they are better than we are. And the things that they can spin in the scripture are more important than what the scripture says itself. But brothers and sisters, we can understand what God wants us to do. We can understand how God wants us to live our lives. I want to look for the next few minutes about how to approve the things that are excellent. If you look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us there that we are to test what we read and hear against the Word. Remember, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. There are many false prophets going out into the world." And so what we have here is we hear things and we read things. That's how we communicate one with another. But we need to test these things. But the standard against which we test is the Word of God. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "The word that I spake, the same will judge you in the end." So we're about, it doesn't say tune them out. You know, a lot of times we say just turn them off. But when the Spirit comes to you and when they start to teach you, you test it against the standard. And if you find it in compliance with the standard, then we're to hold on to it. The next passage that we have is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "Test or prove all things, hold fast what is good." Now, what I've just said there is, in 1 John 4, we need to test what we hear, test what we read. And in this passage, it's talking about all things. It means that I have to test what I say, prove what I say. You know, there's far too much in the religious world today that it sounds good, and the people go ahead and practice it. It sounds good, and people go ahead and teach it. But it doesn't sound good. Does it come from the Scripture? Remember, you know, I've used Weldon as an example several times in the lessons I've presented. If you can't put your finger under the verse, it ain't so. I need to show from the Bible that what I say, I need to show from the Bible what I do is in compliance with what God wants to do. And then as you do this test, you find out what is good, what does comply with God's word, and you hold fast. You don't give it up. Now, the early apostles searched the evidence that we had. Again, another passage that we're all familiar with is Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so." Well, what was their standard of proof? The scripture. If they could find it in the scripture, they would understand that they were so. If they couldn't find them in the scripture, toss them out. As it used to say at work, you know, it goes in a round file. Well, today, we have that same evidence. Evidence is not being created today. God's word is not being revealed today. There's no modern day revelation. It talks about the revelation of God being complete in the New Testament. But although we only have the same evidence, we have a little easier job of searching. You know, back in the first century, they had a pen and a parchment, and they would write down the things that were being said. Today, we have the printing press, which once it has been gone through and made sure that it is word for word what was printed in the Bibles, we can print copy after copy after copy of the same thing. So we have a number of things. For example, we have a thing called a concordance. I think Brother Mark, in his little speech this morning, referred to the number of times a word appeared in the text. I suspect that he went to a concordance to find that out of some sort. But, you know, with those things, it's electronic. I mean, I can take the concordance and I can plug in the King James Bible and I can plug in the word salvation. And in a matter of seconds, I'll have a screen that shows me where that word salvation appears in the New King James Bible. And, you know, I'll give it a benefit of the doubt and say in 15 seconds. I know it's a lot faster than that. But imagine how many people had to read and write down salvation. You couldn't read the New King James Bible in 15 seconds. But the computers will go through the word search and hand you out those things. So concordances are valuable, especially the electronic ones. I know when I was much younger, I had a big green book that's about this tall, about this thick, and about that wide. And it was Young's Analytical Concordance. I couldn't even turn to the page of where salvation was in 15 seconds. I'd have to go get it, take it off the shelf, hold it open, and search through it. So we have a little better tools, more efficient tools to examine the evidence. But one of the other things that I have found that is very helpful, it's called the Englishman's Concordance. And this Englishman's Concordance will give you a Greek word and a number. The earlier Strong's Concordance, a lot of these things key off Strong's numbers. Strong numbered some 5,000 words in the Greek. And when he takes that number, he can plug it into either the Textus Receptus or the Greek New Testament, this Nestle Allen 27, and it will tell you where that Greek word appears in that text. And what you find out a lot of times is that that Greek word has several different interpretations when you take a look at the English Bible. Several months ago, Heath preached a sermon on impute or imputed. And I was thinking about this sermon. I sat back there. I wonder, when was the last time you used the word impute? Probably when Heath preached it. The last time you looked at it. And for whatever reason, and then my wife works in strange ways some days, all of a sudden I thought of Groucho Marx. And if any of you out there are old enough to remember Groucho Marx and his radio and TV program, You Bet Your Life, Groucho, when he started out, had what he called a secret word. And he said, now, if you say this secret word on my TV program, you'll win $100. And then he explained the secret word is a common word, something you use every day. Well, even looking at the 8 or 9 places where the word impute implies there, doesn't look like it's a very common word. But then you go to take that word that's translated impute, plug it into the Englishman's Concordance, and I get 44 times that word is used. So the Greek word was more common than our word impute. And they understood it, and we should understand it today. There are various lexicons, probably the two most popular, Strong's and Thayer's. Brother Keith, who preached last Sunday, gave a couple other important lexicons which he would use. But these lexicons form the dictionary of the Greek language, the Koine Greek. And it gives you the Greek word and the definition. Now, the problem is that we have a lot of times is that we understand the Greek language to be a dead language. that means that the dictionary or the lexicon isn't getting bigger because somebody is introducing a new word, or it's not getting bigger because through usage, the definition expands. But what we have sometimes is when we go to the dictionary in the English, we find out that the English language, being a living language, has far more definitions than the Greek word. So we need to be very careful when we're looking and studying the scriptures that we don't put in meanings that weren't there in the first century. So we need to have a pretty decent idea, and the lexicons give us a decent idea about the meanings of the words. There's another tool. It's called the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. And again, I have a PC Bible study app that has this in it. What this is, and I think you can probably go on the internet and find this, is a very complete, I guess would be the best word, center column reference. How many of you have ever used a center column reference in your Bibles? What this Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge does is we'll take the thought that's there and try to match it with all the other passages in the Bible that convey the same thought, that support the same kind of reasoning. So again, there are a number of tools that we have and can use to understand the Bible and thereby approve the things that God wants us to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 15. Again, Paul is writing to Timothy. Notice what he says there. He says, but you must continue. And the continuation here is the word that I want to look at. And you continue in the things which you have learned. Not the things which you've thought about. Not the things in which you've thought up. But continue in the things which you've learned. Being assured of knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, we understand that from his childhood, he was known as he'd known the scriptures. His mother and grandmother had done a very good job in teaching him about these Old Testament scriptures. But he says these scriptures will make you wise. Wise for what? Salvation. Can I find salvation outside of the scripture? Don't think so. Not been revealed to that. So, and he says, it'll make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, if we look at the definition of faith and the source of faith, the Roman letter says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So in every case, when you find these scriptures, you look up these scriptures, they point back to what God has said. They point back to what has been written. Now, I want to give us an example. In Heath's lesson on imputed, and I'm make this statement. This is not taking issue with what Heath had to say. But that word that he focused on can fulfill a bunch of purposes, a bunch of examples of what we need. So what does God see? And if I remember right, they were talking about a sinful nature. And the sinful nature is comparable to my work clothes. When I first bought them, they were a nice light brown. But take one little trip to the garage and working on a lawnmower, and no matter how many times Becky washes them, there are still grease stains that don't come out. And this is what some of the people are talking about, that we have those kind of grease stains. We have this sinful nature, and that God has done something to change that view. Well, again, what does God see? Well, I plugged in eyes of the Lord in my concordance. And I came up with a few of these verses. This is not all of them. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was looking at Noah, and God found that he was doing things that were proper. He found grace in Noah's eyes. In 1 Kings chapter 5, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except for Bathsheba. But again, God's looking at David. He's not turning his back on him. He's not looking away, but he was looking at David. Omri, in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 25, did evil. How did God know he did? He was looking at him. He was watching him. He understood what he did. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 8 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. You know, it looks like the text, the scriptures, talk about the sinful nature of man, that God has sinful. Did God turn away from any of these? If he did, how could he identify what they were doing? You know, if we're going to use the personification of God, you know, I can't see what you're doing if I'm looking at the baptistry. Does God turn away from these people? So let's see what God's description of sin is. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I don't know about you, but I can't read that verse without thinking of the song that we sing. And we've sung it for years. We have taught for years that the sins that stain our robes, so to speak, it is red in color. But those sins shall be as white as snow. Put your memory to work. A few weeks back, we had 14 inches of that snow. When you first looked at it, was there a stain anywhere? Not until the snowplows got out. And it raked up some sin. But this white as snow, that's what God was saying about the sin. And he visualized that. He used vision to talk about that. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And in that passage, it says, and I said unto him, sir, you know. And what he was asking is, who are these people around the throne? And he says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The garments of the righteous are white, having been contacted by the blood of the Lamb. Think about that. You know, Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away. There's never anything in the Bible that talks about a remnant. If there was a pink portion of your white robe, understand what that teaches. Some of these people are teaching that the blood of Christ is not effective in making your sins white. But the Bible tells us that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What we need to think of is the fact that how do we wash our robes? And when we're looking at making, approving the things that are excellent, this is one of them. The things that are better is having a white robe. We're going to be called into heaven if we have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, and if we have continued through the avenue of prayer to seek forgiveness of the sins that we have committed after being washed. Brethren, I have confidence, and you can have confidence, that our vision, what God sees in us, is a white robe if we've obeyed his commandments. What we want you to do today is to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. You can contact that blood in the matter of baptism. So if you're in any way susceptible or subject to the call of the Lord, we want you to come forward as we sing the invitation song.